Well, this week we are looking at Parshat Korach, the parsha that has to do with Korach, one of the Levites who rebelled against Moses, against the Lord, against Aaron. And as a Levite, I really hate coming to this passage every year. And sometimes I struggle with how to understand it, and so it forces me into a place of seeking God, because I believe that the Word of God is active and alive, that it is timely and that it's useful. And so when I struggle with a certain passage, I come to God and say, show me something I didn't understand before, or give me a different perspective on it, or a new perspective. And honestly, as I was reading this parsha this year, I felt very encouraged by it. And yet that's not an easy thing, because we've had 3 weeks now of heavy-duty parshot. I'll give an example. Miriam is punished with leprosy for slandering her brother and sister-in-law. 10 spies die in a punishment plague after bringing an evil report about the land of Israel. And now you've got Korach and his close friends and 250 men of renown, and they all disappear into a sinkhole. But it's not a sinkhole, right? They disappear into a pit that God opens up in order to consume them as a sign of the evil that they've done and the fact that they've rebelled against Moses and the Lord. And I read these things and I just say, man, you could really come away with the impression that it's dangerous to hang out with the people of God, or that it's dangerous to be anywhere near the God of Israel. And in fact, there were times like these where the children of Israel had just such a response, and they thought, we're also going to die. And they began to think that death was going to rule over them. That helps us get some insight into the meaning of Yeshua's victory over death. Not just over the power of sin, but the power of death. And it shows us that all of us struggle with what death can mean to us, and how negative it is. And how in some way or another we're fearful, are we not, of judgment, and we're fearful of death, and we're fearful of being punished. And so this passage leads us to ask some questions. I remember a book I've read. It was written by a well-known rabbi here in America. It's called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And I read it with great interest. I wasn't satisfied with the book myself. But I thought, well, I'm going to write my own book one day, which is Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. Because all of us have that question too. Why, when we're going along doing our best, does someone who's doing bad get blessed? You know, why does anything good happen to bad people? I mean, don't you have those thoughts sometimes? I'm not really here to answer that question either. That book will be written posthumously. That means after I'm dead. But this raises a question about the very nature of God. Is God primarily a punitive God? Is his commitment to justice and righteousness such that we need to be walking on eggshells with him, that we need to constantly be afraid of his punishment? And if we read this text carefully, and I think if we draw some conclusions from it that are appropriate, it'll help us understand even the last few weeks where there was punishment. But this also can help us understand how to answer the question, when should we punish? When should we be punished too? And when should we show mercy, and when should we look for mercy? And you think about how Miriam was punished with a certain kind of leprosy, which the rabbis say was not normal leprosy. It was a specific spiritually based, we could say faith-based leprosy. Spiritual leprosy that was only conveyed to someone who was actually guilty of serious slander. So it wasn't to be confused with other kinds of leprosy. It was the specific leprosy that was a specific sign that someone had committed slander. So Miriam is judged by God, and she is to be smitten with leprosy, and Moses and Aaron are crying out for mercy towards her. And we see something in that. The 10 spies die, and it looks as if a rebellion is going to come from the effect of their words, that the evil report they've given is so serious that it may thwart Israel entirely from coming into the land. Moses had a choice to make at one point where the Lord offered him a new beginning and said, I will just wipe out everyone and start all over again with you and raise up a new family through you. And Moses said, no, no, no. And so you see, in the midst of justice, mercy is coming out from Moses. And then here with Korach and his company, they rebel against God. They rebel against Moses and Aaron. They get consumed, and yet mercy starts being demonstrated. And we can draw some lessons from this. But as we prepare to look at the text, I want to make a statement that will help you anticipate this text. God often takes the side of justice first so that mercy can have the last word. Let me say that again. God often takes the side of justice first so that mercy can have the last word. This is understandable for most classroom teachers who, when they begin their school year or their career, they begin the classroom experience with an element of seriousness or a lot of order in the classroom, and they require discipline, and then they relax as time goes on and they see what measure of freedom the children can handle. Because they know from experience you can parcel out freedom slowly, but you can't start with too much freedom and then take it away and have good results. Better to start in a more restricted way, and I don't mean cruel or mean or anything, because strict is not to be equated with being cruel. It just means to be firm, to have clear rules and boundaries and so forth. So classroom teachers have learned this, that they may start with a great deal of firmness and then give latitude as the children are ready to respond to them. And many parents do the same thing. So if we keep that in mind, we can understand the greater message of this story, of this account of a rebellion. Because often people have read the passage on Korach and other passages that talk about punishment, or they talk about severity that comes from God, and that is for them the whole picture, and they get this false picture of God as if God is only a God of justice. And there are some divides between the Jewish and the Christian world often on this matter, and many Christians have a misunderstanding of Jewish thinking about God, or they have misunderstanding about the Jewish people as portrayed in the Bible. And they think that the God of the Old Testament was a God of justice and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy. And my goal is not primarily to speak to that, but to speak to you, to make sure that you see the greater picture. If God was only committed to justice, as I said last night, these chairs would be filled with ash, as would the space behind the podium here on the Bema. In other words, if all God was interested in is punishing wrongdoing and to demonstrating his perfect holy authority over all that is unholy, then we would all be smitten. It could go back even earlier than that. You could say that if God were like that, then the flood would have wiped everyone out. And there would not have been an ark. There would not have been another family that was carried forward. There would not have been a new beginning. You could say the same thing about Abraham. There would not have been an Abraham. And you can go on and on. You can even go all the way back to the first account of human creation and say that after Adam and Eve, God would have just destroyed all humanity and that would have been the end of it. And he said, this was a bad idea. But in fact, the history of the scriptures reveals that God has given a measure of freedom to us, which allows us to choose to be for him or against him. And he has made himself vulnerable by doing that. He has made it possible for people to accuse him and say, why did God allow this evil to happen? How many people accuse God whenever they're suffering or even inconvenience? When you're in financial trouble, don't you say, why God? Or when some hardship comes your way, don't you say, why God, as if. The fact is, God has put us in this world knowing we need redemption in order to make it through this lifetime and into the next one. He knows that. He knows that we need training. He knows that we need discipline. He knows that we need instruction. He knows that we need correction. It's why in the New Testament it has this provocative thought that God disciplines his sons. And you would be an illegitimate child if you didn't have a father who cared enough to discipline you. But the legitimate children receive discipline, and yet no one likes it at the time. But those who have been trained by it appreciate the fruit that comes from it. Let's look at this rebellion. It starts in number 16, Korach, who it identifies as a son of Levi. Took men, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the community, representatives of the community, men of renown. So these are not just bad guys, these are some of the best. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? It sounds like they are arguing for a vast democracy and for the worth of all of the congregation of Israel, and yet in fact they're not really. They're arguing for themselves. Their real position is they're not satisfied with their assignment. These are sons of Levi, and so they are given the task of serving in the tabernacle, of ministering to the Lord in many ways, including practical, of helping prepare the offerings that are brought to the Lord. And yet they are not sons of Aaron, so they are not to be high priests to serve as the Kohanim, who function at the highest level in an intercessory way and in a priestly way. And so really their desire is to challenge the appointment of Aaron and his sons, and thus to challenge Moses and thus to challenge God. Well, Moses hears this. It says in verse 4, he fell on his face, and then he spoke to Korach and all his company. And he said, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause that one to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. And so do this, take censers, Korach and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it will be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. And then he has this rebuke of anguish. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And then he makes this further rebuke in verse 9. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he's brought you near, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also? Do you see where the confrontation is? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you complain against him? Well, the story goes on, and we pick it up again in verse 15. Moses was very angry. He says to the Lord, "Don't respect their offering. I haven't taken a donkey from them, and I haven't hurt one of them." And then there is the challenge. Tomorrow, gather together and make an offering to the Lord. Well, verse 19, Korach gathers the congregation against Moses and Aaron at the door of the tabernacle. And then, interestingly, the glory of the Lord appears. We don't know at this moment on whose side the Lord will be. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying this, now we know, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation so that I can consume them in a moment." Haven't you ever wished for such a thing to happen on for your benefit? Have you ever had such opposition in life? You just wish God would come down and say, "If you don't mind, just step aside, I'll smite them all." I mean, haven't we had such situations where we thought the best way to end this trouble is to end the troublers? And so here we have the case of God beginning with the voice of justice. Step aside, I'll take care of it. And I think most reasonable men would be happy to do that. And we would feel vindicated. But look at what Moses and Aaron did, verse 22. They fell on their face and they said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" That same attitude of mercy that Abraham had when he interceded. And so then the Lord says, well, at least tell everyone to get away from the tents of Korach, Datan, and Abiram. And now we know a decision's been made. Then all those men are sort of gathered around their tents. They've got their wives, their sons, their children with them. And Moses makes this declaration in everyone's hearing. By this, verse 28, "You shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, not by my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected Hashem, the Lord." It's not, Moses is saying, that they've rejected me, they've rejected him. Verse 31, "It came to pass, exactly as he finished speaking these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korach with all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and then the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. That is an unforgettable experience. And yet, it was not persuasive to Israel. Having seen the power of God to punish, it did not persuade Israel to stand with God and to stand with Moses and Aaron. Then it got worse. Verse 35, "A fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." So there are 250 men of renown, and they're offering incense through these bronze censers which can hold fire and incense together, and smoke rises up. And the fire from God comes out and consumes them. Now that's like an exclamation point. justice. And you can come away, if you think this is the end of the story, worried or misunderstanding the reality of God and His justice. Moses instructs the son of Aaron, Eleazar, to gather up the censers and to use them for holy purposes. But this doesn't settle the issue. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." So the hearts of those who had been troubled by Korach remain troubled. And the accusations which they have received into their hearts are now in their minds too, and they're speaking them, because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And so their heart is abundant with this idea that Moses and Aaron are guilty of something. And that's exactly what Korach and his company were saying. And it was not only, you must understand, an accusation against Moses and Aaron, it was an accusation against the Lord. And so ultimately, it would have defiled all of Israel. And yet, seeing the power of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God did not settle the issue for Israel. The congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron. They turned toward the tabernacle, and suddenly the cloud of the presence of God covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle, and the Lord said again, "Get away from among this congregation so that I may consume them in a moment." Do you see how justice is speaking now? Everyone who is standing before you, Moses, is guilty of rebellion. Not just a few. I will consume them instantly. They fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." The great accusation from Korach and his Levite cohort was that something was wrong with Aaron being appointed high priest. And yet now Aaron is being called to function as a priest. And what does a priest do? He stands in front of the people before God, that the people might come to God and that their sins might be covered and forgiven. The priest has a responsibility to make atonement available for the repentant sinner. But in this case, Aaron is having to function as priest for a non-repentant sinner. Do you see that? And I want you to have this picture. A plague has gone out. If you could imagine it in our congregation, which is much smaller than the whole nation of Israel was at that point, of course. But if we divide the congregation into two sides, because we have an aisle, and on one side we have people, and on the other side we have people, and imagine that a plague is consuming the people on the other side that you're not sitting on. And you know it's moving in your direction and you're just as guilty as they were. Now imagine that someone says to you, "Run, get this object and run into the plague and make atonement for the people." I was thinking about this last night and I thought, you know, I think a normal response would be to say, "I don't think so. I didn't sign up for this." You know, "Moses, listen, you said you had difficulty speaking. I said I'd speak for you. I never said I was going to do this. This was not my idea. I'm not going. You want someone to go? You go." But you see, now Aaron has to function as priest. It's not just a title. It's not just some honor. It's a function that he's called to perform. Others say they want it. They don't really want that. They wanted the power, the honor, the glory, who knows what their own imagination had told them. But the actual function was far more dangerous and demanded far more commitment and sacrifice. And Aaron now is having to run into the plague. And it shows you something, because now we see justice was the first side, the first word spoken, but now the side of mercy is being taken up. And it requires atonement. Aaron took it as Moses commanded. He ran into the middle of the assembly. Already the plague had begun among the people. He put in the incense and he made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. He ran into the very place where the plague was moving. And by his presence, he established a line of demarcation. And the plague could go no further, because he brought the atonement of God. Those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korach incident the day before. And then Moses receives another word from the Lord. Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. It goes on, chapter 17, verse 5, and it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom, and thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. God is showing mercy, not wanting to get rid of Israel, but wanting to get rid of what troubles Israel, which is her complaints. It came to pass on the next day, when Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. And this became a sign for Israel forever. This is a picture of resurrection life. A dead branch sprouting. Not only did it sprout leaves, it put forth buds. Not only did it put forth buds, it produced blossoms. Not only did it produce blossoms, it produced little nuts. Not only did it produce nuts, it produced ripe almonds. And who doesn't like ripe almonds? All supernaturally by the hand of God. Not the power of God destroying. That was more like removing a cancer. But the power of God bringing life out of what was dead. This was a revelation of the nature of Torah. It's a tree of life to those who lay hold of it. It was a revelation of the way that God works, of what His justice means. His justice is not just punishing wrongdoers. His justice is restoring life to those who have lost it. This was kept as a sign, the Lord says, so that you can put the complaints away from me, so that people don't die. This helps us understand the victory of mercy, the triumph of mercy over justice. It's important to remember, justice has the first word, mercy has the last word. But they work together. For God, it is not too difficult to balance justice and mercy. For you and me, it's very, very hard. And if we start with mercy, sometimes we can never get around to justice. We must start with justice in order to get around to mercy. It's not enough to start with justice and to end with justice, if that excludes mercy. But the purpose of the mercy is to lead people out of sin and death and to be in a right relationship with God. And that is why mercy comes second. Because if mercy came first without justice, we would never confess our sins. Because we would know how easy that mercy is. And the mercy that comes forward is not simply a reduction or a commutation of a sentence, of a punishment. It's not just that. It's the revelation of the holiness of God that reorients us back to Him. Mercy does its work by returning us to the Lord. But it requires of us that we have accepted God's verdict about things of justice. Reject the verdict, and the mercy means nothing other than I knew I could get away with it. Many people slip into sin and then deeper sin because we don't get punished immediately. And we say, you know what? I thought if I did this, lightning would strike. It didn't. I guess it's not such a big deal. That's what our bent minds tell us and hearts. And so we get worse and worse and worse. Far better to get rebuked quickly and receive it and not to wallow in the shame, but to come out of the shame. And the reason these accounts are in the Bible is not so that we could pronounce some justice, some verdict against ancient Israel, but so that we could understand the struggle that we all face, both individually and corporately. People misinterpret these things. It's very easy to misinterpret other people's tragedies, their sickness, their death, their poverty, their calamity, and to think that they are being punished, that they're guilty, and that's why. Yeshua spoke about this. It's in John chapter 9. It says, as he was going along, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, their perception was, if this man is blind from birth, he must be guilty of something, or his parents. There must be a curse on his family. That's their analysis. And Yeshua wants to destroy the analysis. He wants us to start learning a different way of approaching people who are in trouble. It is not to analyze what caused their trouble. It's not to explain it away. It's not to detach ourselves from their trouble. And here we take a lesson from Moses and Aaron too. You go into the midst of those in trouble with healing and mercy and justice, with mercy prevailing. You run into it, not away from it. And neither do you just stand on the outside, wisely explaining why this person brought their own troubles upon themselves and that one did. It's an offense to God. Amen. To have that kind of detached life. Yeshua says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he doesn't mean they never sinned at all. It's that they never sinned in such a way that caused this. This is not caused by their individual sin. And then he turns everything around, and he's not trying to explain why this man was born blind. He's trying to explain what's about to happen. And he says, this happened. But what is the this? So that the work of God might be displayed in his life, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Yeshua is turning attention not to the condition of blindness or to its cause, but to the remedy that is about to happen. And he says, look at what's about to happen. And then he does this very odd thing and heals the man using some mud and spit. and the man is healed. And he is showing us how we need to keep our eyes on how God is bringing good out of sorrow. This healing happened so that the work of God would be visible in his life, so that he would know the mercy of God. Every one of us goes through the sorrows of this world, but we are not alone and we are not unaccompanied by God, and he is with us. And in the midst of our sorrows, he often will reveal his tender mercies. And it is at those moments that he is displaying his reality and his glory to you and to me. The sages of the Jewish people grasped the subtleties that I'm talking about and incorporated these thoughts into the siddur, into the prayer called the Shemona Esrei, the 18 blessings, the Amida, the standing prayer. And there's a passage called Gevurah, which has to do with power. And I want to ask you to take a siddur. There's one in the seat back in front of you. You may have to share with the person next to you. But I want you to turn to pages 55 and 56. I want you to get a siddur, turn to those pages, and stand up, as is fitting for the reading of the Amidah. Our sages recognize the importance of the triumph of God's mercy over strict justice, and that's why when they write about the power of God, as you will read with me, they focus on the power of God to restore, to heal, and to deliver, and not the power of God to destroy and punish. Join me in reading on page 56. You, O Lord, are mighty forever. You raise the dead. You are mighty to save. You sustain the living with grace, resurrect the dead with abundant mercy, uphold the falling, heal the sick, set free those in bondage, and keep faith with those that sleep in the dust. Who is like you, master of mighty deeds? And who can compare to you, king, who causes death and restores life and makes salvation sprout? And you are faithful to resurrect the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who resurrects the dead. Ata gibor le'olam Adonai, mechaye meitim ata rav lahoshia. Mechalkel chayim bechesed, mechaye meitim barachamim rabim. So mech noflim, lifting up the falling, verofe cholim, and healing the sick, umatir asurim, umkayem amunato lishene afar, mi chamocha ba'al gevorot, umido melech, melech memit umchaye umatzmiach Yeshua. V'ne'eman ata l'hachayot meitim, baruch ata Adonai mechaye hameitim. Blessed are you, O Lord, who resurrects the dead. This is the power of God. Lord, thank you for your perfect expression of justice and mercy. Let them work strongly in our lives too, in a way that pleases you. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. No one stand alone. Gather with someone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and favor you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you shalom. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.